morning's message. I titled it Style versus Content. One of the things that you want to do when you come up with a title for anything, especially a message, you want to get something that one kind of captures the essence of the message in just a couple of words, but you also want to get something that kind of gets people's attention. I've noticed as I've been reviewing our online stuff, the title that has gotten the most attention, and that the YouTube views or the Facebook views and all that type of stuff, the most visited one is the one that says Jesus' wife? ? Kind of gets your attention, right? So this morning, and that's as far as I'm going to go with that. If you're curious, you'll just have to look it up yourself. This morning, style versus content. What are we talking about? Hang on, we'll find out, right? Stay tuned. Last week's message, this is part of a series. Understanding the Bible. You didn't know that last week because I hadn't quite figured that out last week. But it wasn't until this week as I was preparing this message that I realized this is the title of this series. Understanding the Bible. Last week, this week, and next week will be in this short series. But last week we dealt with the general idea that there are some passages of Scripture that are just difficult to understand. In case you didn't know that, or in case you felt like you were the only one that thought that, there are some passages of Scripture, some spiritual concepts that are difficult to understand. And I believe, as I said last week, that's by design. I believe that the Lord has framed Scripture so that there are some parts that are difficult to understand. Why do I say that? And I said last week, because I think there's something that He does in us when we come to those passages and we go, what? I don't get it. And it forces us then to seek Him in ways we otherwise wouldn't. Can you imagine if it was just easy, 1, 2, 3, oh, there it is. We would never bother to seek Him. Unfortunately, because of that, many people say, well, phooey, I can't figure this out. I'm not even going to bother. Now, if you missed that message, I would encourage you to go back and watch that one or listen to it. You can download it as a podcast or watch it on YouTube at our website. But it lays important groundwork for why we would even bother with what we're doing today. Our current series of Understanding the Bible will address some basic principles of biblical interpretation, which we will apply in a few weeks when we get into Haggai. I told you on the 18th and 25th we've got some special speakers, so it's going to be actually November before we get into Haggai. But what I want to do in these next few weeks is kind of give you some tools that you can be using now and that you'll see me use in November when we get into Haggai. So what I want, my challenge to you in these next few weeks is to begin to employ these tools, use these tools, so that you can learn how to use them. And then, in November, when I come back and start preaching on Haggai, you'll be able to see some of those things being used. Now, someone with a background in literature would probably be appalled at the way I'm going to present this today. My wife, who's currently trying to figure out what's going on with Facebook, I'm assuming. So people on Facebook probably missed about 5 minutes of this. They'll have to watch it on YouTube later. But she has a background in literature. She's an English education major. She's an English teacher. So I would put her in the category of literature guru. Now, the other person that I would love to pick on this morning, but she's not here, she couldn't be here this morning, is Susan. Because Susan is a librarian. And she is a literature guru. By comparison to most of us, right? So we have in our church two, at least, there may be some others I don't know about, who are kind of at a level above the rest of us lowly peons, in terms of their understanding and their grasp of literature. surely they're way above my level when it comes to breaking down literary works. The cop-out for pastors and Bible teachers alike is to say something along the lines of, well, this is actually God's Word, and therefore we can't try to fit it into those molds with secular literature. I don't want to hide behind the fact that this is God's Word, and is thus more than literature. But I do think that's a cop-out. It is literature. And the same tools and principles that work with secular literature to understand it also are helpful in interpreting the Bible. I say that with some reservation. Don't misunderstand me. The Holy Spirit can, and He does, powerfully work through these words regardless of our level of, quote, expertise in literature. But still, I think it's important that we take the time to understand, at the very least, some basic principles, or we'll miss much of what the Bible says. Now, there are, I think, some principles of communication in general, and of written communication in particular, that we use intuitively without even realizing it. They're naturally understood principles, and they're what you're already using to understand the Bible. How many of you have read any of the Bible? Let me just see hands. Read any? Not all of it, just any of it. Okay, good. Everyone in here has read something in the Bible. Now, you probably understood some part of what you read at the very least, right? Or you probably wouldn't be here this morning. So you haven't given up. That's good. But so you already have these principles, some of them, already working in your mind. Don't be discouraged by the fact that I say there's a whole lot more that will help us go deeper and deeper into God's Word, because you're already using them. Even if you never saw or heard this message that I'm going to give today, you're okay, because you already use many of these principles. Let me demonstrate by reading a few lines of text to you. They're on the screen behind me. When the light turned, the driver accelerated to nearly 100 miles per hour. In spite of this, he was passed by every other vehicle waiting at the light behind him. The driver knew immediately that his vehicle was not going to make it. Now, before I read that, I meant to ask you to think through what you're visualizing. What are you seeing when you're picturing something in your mind? Is anyone here not picturing something in your mind? Okay, good. Everyone's pretty well following so far. You've got some picture in your mind. So we're already recognizing that you have some tools of literary communication and literary tools in your toolbox right now, because here's a piece of literature on the screen behind me. I've read it, and you've got a picture in your mind. Are you following me? Now, I was sorely tempted to put a picture up with that text on the screen. I like to do that sometimes. But it would have defeated the purpose completely if I put a picture up there, because it would have led the witness. You would have already had some image. The image that you've got in your mind right now would be completely different if I put a picture up there with that. The point of this exercise is for you to recognize how you already use principles of literary interpretation without even realizing it. So consider for a moment what conclusions you drew from those lines of text. Now, obviously, those few lines, lack context to be able to draw many conclusions with any certainty. However, there is some information you have already assumed on this story without even realizing it. Let me demonstrate. That first line there, when the light turned, you pictured something in your mind. Now, if I had stopped right there, if you didn't have anything else after that, what would you have pictured? What was that? Okay, she's cheated. She's already looked ahead. When the light turned. A light turning. If you read that literally, you should picture a light turning. Right? So, why didn't she picture a lighthouse? I submit to you, it's because right after that, she read the driver. You see how you've already got these tools, guys. You're already interpreting literature. She read the light turned and the driver, and she immediately saw a traffic light. But a traffic light doesn't turn. A lighthouse light turns. Now, so we do have that information there. The driver accelerated to nearly 100 miles per hour. Now, she's already pictured a traffic light. And I imagine most of you probably did the same thing. Did anyone here not picture a traffic light? Okay. So you all pictured a traffic light. What if this story had been written 100... What if you lived? Or this story... If you knew this story had been written 150 years ago, then what would you have assumed? It would have been science fiction 150 years ago. Right? So you assumed on this text, your cultural, your background, you assumed that upon this text, you saw a traffic light and a car with a driver in it. And a car that was going at a relatively quick speed, right? But how do you know what he was driving? How do you know he's driving a car? Could it not have been a boat? Well, no, that's ridiculous. But why? Because we know enough about boating, even here in the hills of Arkansas, to know that this scene would never play out on water near a lighthouse. So you probably pictured a traffic light. You all, by your admission, pictured a traffic light. But still, you know that it's likely not somewhere around here. You probably didn't picture the traffic light in downtown Hardy. And those of you that are watching online, yes, the traffic light in downtown Hardy. One. They didn't picture that. Why? Because there's no way in the world you could break 100 miles an hour from that stoplight. No way. There's not enough room. There's too much traffic. It's illegal. So you assumed all of those things on this text without even realizing. Are you following me? You can interpret literature. I just proved it. And you do interpret literature. But the question is, how? Well, first of all, I want to mention the fact that here's the why. It's because we all communicate every day. So at some level, we understand communication, whether it's written or verbal. And if we had time, we could go around the room, if we had time, and get what everyone saw. Now my guess is that it would be different. Everyone saw something different, but it would probably fit within a fairly small range of what you saw. Probably pretty similar for most of us. The question is, how did you arrive at that conclusion? And that is, as we've already discussed, you have some preconceived ideas based on your own experience. So your own experiences and understanding influence how you interpreted that passage. Could this be the lyrics to a song? What if it was the lyrics to a song? How would you read it differently? What if it was a coded message to a secret agent? Or what if it was a storyline for a cartoon? What if it's part of my life story? How would you interpret it differently if you had that information? You would you not? So as important as the context is, the text before and after. We talk about context, we typically think of what comes before and what comes after this passage. And that does help you understand what the passage is talking about. But you also need to have some understanding of the author, who he's writing to, when he's writing, when they lived, all those types of things. You need to have that understanding, or you will misinterpret literature, communication. And this is how we approach Scripture too. We have preconceived notions and pictures in our minds. We have different ideas. Pictures naturally come to mind as we read, for instance, the creation accounts, or the crossing of the Red Sea, or Jesus ascending back to heaven. All of us have some picture in our mind, naturally. Even without watching a movie or seeing pictures in the book, we have some picture in our mind. But that really doesn't have a lot of bearing on anything of lasting importance. The more serious and common issue is that we come to the Bible to look for evidence of something to which we cling. And sure enough, there it is. If you come to the Bible and want to prove your point of view, you can do it. You can do it. People do it all the time. It's as easy to take something away from the few lines of text that I just gave you on the screen as it is to do that with the Bible. Verses of Scripture can be ripped from their context and used to justify all kinds of things. And by the way, as I said, there's more to context than just the text around the verse. And so, hopefully you would all agree that you don't want to do that. You don't want to put your own opinion into the Scripture. You want to hear from God who wrote that. You want to understand what He was communicating. But we need to recognize that we, whether we intend to or not, are already biased. We've already put our spin on the Scripture when we come to it. Most of the time. And so we must attempt to put aside our own preconceived ideas when we come to the Scriptures and humbly and earnestly seek our Lord's guidance. And one key to that is putting on a different set of lenses to read the Scriptures. In the story that I read you about the driver, what if I were to tell you that I found that story in a racing magazine? Or how would you interpret it differently if, for instance, it was in a military operations manual? Or how about if it was just an excerpt from a short story written by a high school freshman? What if I told you the truth is I just made it up out of thin air? I did picture a man on a racetrack whose car couldn't keep up and it died. However, I worked very hard to omit enough detail so that it could be read in several different ways. Do you see how understanding the author, the intended audience, and the audience's culture and assumptions is essential to correctly interpreting the writing? We must understand that context too. And that's just as true when we come to the Bible. The Bible is unique in writings in as much as it is a collection of books written over a period of time spanning some 1,500 years by authors then from widely differing cultures and backgrounds. And by virtue of that span of time, they also wrote to audiences in different cultures and backgrounds and places in history. Each book and even different passages within some books must be read with different lenses on. So what do I mean by lenses? Again, thinking back to that story that I just read you. If you read that story through the lens of being a military operations manual, you'll hear the voice of a very practical author whose primary concern is to convey to you information that could very well save your life. Now, if you read it through the lens of being part of an article in a racing magazine, you picture a race car driver disappointed at the performance of his car. You might expect an explanation as to what happened to cause this breakdown and how you can prevent it in your own vehicle. Now, if it was a high school English paper assignment, it serves a little more purpose than to get a good grade or to at least complete an assignment. So unless you're the teacher who assigned it, you're probably the least interested in this version of the story. The lens through which you read it impacts what it means and what you do with it. Now, it's true that we understand the Bible to have only one author in terms of its divine inspiration. As I mentioned last week from 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that means that the overarching author of the Bible is God. You all are here in Village Bible Church because that's your assumption, and it's a correct one. It's a biblical one. So the Bible has just, we just read where the Bible tells us that. I like how the ESV translates. That's the one, the translation I'm using and typically do use. They capture the Greek well with the idea of men being carried along like a feather in the wind. It was not mechanical, as though they were stenographers writing down each word the Spirit gave them. So even though the Holy Spirit remains the ultimate author, understanding the human author, his audience, and other such background information remains crucial to understanding the message. Part of that background information is identifying the genre. There's a big word for you. I love how the dictionary does the genre, the pronunciation of it. Don't you? Kind of cool, huh? Genre, Z-H. Genre. That's a word we don't use often. Many of you may be familiar with it. But the Oxford Dictionary defines it, as it says up there, a category of literature characterized by similarities in form, style, or subject matter. You know, the Bible is actually a collection of different genres. For those of you who have been frustrated by the lack of chronological order in the Bible, some of you are like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why do you have Genesis? And if you've read the Bible chronologically, which is really cool when you do that, by the way, you read the first couple chapters of Genesis, and then it takes you to Job, practically in the middle of the Old Testament. What in the world is that about? And we get frustrated by that, because it should be chronological. We want to read it as a history book. It should start at the beginning and proceed through the middle and all the way to the end. But it's actually a collection of books, and it's organized by genre. And so it's organized actually according to the Greek Septuagint, which was the translation from the Hebrew into the Greek about 200 or 300 years before Jesus was even born. And so it's organized a little bit differently than the Hebrew Bible, but our Bibles follow basically the Septuagint and how they're organized. They're organized by the types of writing, starting with the first five books are the books of the law. And we may wonder why Genesis is in the books of the law rather than historical. I mean, you got the creation, you've got Adam and Eve, and you've got Abraham, you've got all these stuff going on in Genesis. What's that have to do with the law? Well, it traces the beginnings of the law, where God reveals to mankind his standard of morality, and it starts in Genesis. The very beginning of the book. The first command, the only command, was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it is the books of the law, these books of the law. And so we start with Genesis and Exodus, and it looks historical, but really it's tracing the beginnings of the law. And then you've got these next three books, and actually the end of Exodus and the next three books really describe the law, what it was, and how it came about, and exactly what it was. And then there's 12 books of history that come next. Joshua, Judges, and it follows the history of the Hebrew people. Their successes and their failures as God's chosen people through whom he planned to redeem all of humanity back to himself. It's followed then by five books of poetry, sometimes called the books of wisdom. And there's Job, which I made reference to a little bit ago. So Job is way back here, even though most scholars think that he was probably lived in close to the beginning of the timeline of Scripture. But he is a book of wisdom where we find out, we get this horrible story of this Job character who lost everything he had, including his health and his family and his wealth and everything, and yet he trusted God. It's a book of the book of wisdom. The last 17 books of the Bible are the writings of the prophets, which are divided into two categories based on the length of their writings. The first five, being the longest, are referred to as the major prophets. And the last 12, being shorter, are called the minor prophets. It's not their position at the end of the Old Testament, nor their descriptive title of minor, that shouldn't suggest to us that they're anything less than other scriptures, other books of the Bible. Their prophetic works are as important as any other scripture. To their contemporaries, they delivered messages of warning and admonition, much like the New Testament epistles did to the early church. And thus they hold value for us, as much like the New Testament epistles do. And they also contain messianic prophecies that confirm the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And there's even some apocalyptic prophecies scattered throughout them that still await fulfillment. And it's within this section of the Old Testament that we find the book of the Bible we'll study next, Haggai. So when we understand its place in the Bible among the minor prophets, it helps us understand how to approach it. We know, for instance, because of its placement, that it addressed some specific issue with which God's people were dealing or needed to deal. And so we'll need to dig into the historical context to uncover that, or we'll miss the meaning. And by the way, this is how we do other books of the Bible as well. And I'll unpack more of that next week. Another important aspect of understanding God's Word to us is to recognize the style of writing that the human author employed to convey it. Now, this is different than genre, which deals more with the subject or the topic addressed in the writing. Style relates to how the message is conveyed more than what the message conveys. It can be broken down into three main categories, three main styles. Most of the Bible is written in the narrative style, where it tells a story. And whether that's history or parable or biography, it is narrating to you what's happened. The next major style is poetry. Poetry engages a different kind of thinking in the brain and forces the reader to think deeply outside the normal ways of thinking. If you ever had to take poetry, whether it was in college or even high school, sometimes it's just like, what in the world is this? Right? How many of you like poetry? I mean, just poetry. Okay, so one person in this room likes poetry. Two people. Two people will admit to it reluctantly, and everyone laughs. Because poetry is like, what? Because it engages a different part of our brain. And so poetry is used in the Bible and to do that. It's employed in the Psalms, obviously, but it's also used to convey wisdom, and the prophets at times use it. The balance of the Bible is made up of discourse, which includes speeches, letters, and essays, which typically they follow a linear argument that requires a logical response. It's kind of the if-then. You'll find these in the books of the law, in wisdom, and letters in the Bible. And of course, the Gospels, as they record Jesus' many discourses, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is, in fact, some of your Bibles may have a heading. It talks about a discourse because Jesus lays out, here's what happens when, here's what happens when, do this, then this. Beware, however, that most books of the Bible contain multiple literary styles, even if they have a predominant one. I just mentioned Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew's primary narrative or literary style is narrative. He tells the story of Jesus. But within that, there are other kinds of devices he uses. So you have to pay attention to what's being used, or you may misinterpret the message of the scripture you're reading. The good news is that oftentimes it is very obvious. And you have, if you've done any reading at all, you've already recognized what's being used, and you're already reading it with those different glasses on. That said, it behooves you to pay careful attention to what style of writing the human author employs. so that you don't misconstrue the concepts the Holy Spirit conveys through it. Now, I've not given an exposition of Scripture this morning like I normally do. Maybe you feel cheated. And on one hand, I'm sorry for cheating you out of that. But on the other hand, the reason I think the Lord would have me to do this, as I said last week, is so that you are better equipped, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to rightly handle the word of truth and not misinterpret it or not be led astray by those who do misinterpret it. I'm giving you some of the tools that you're already using, perhaps even without even realizing it. But even though you may use them without realizing it, you can still use them in the wrong way and miss what the Holy Spirit is saying. It's important that you not approach the Bible carelessly and assume upon it your own ideas. Watch out for that. Be very careful of how you put your own ideas on the text. As we saw demonstrated, the text I put behind me on the screen this morning, that example text, you already put your own ideas into that text and you didn't even know it. We do the same thing when you come to the Bible. Beware of that. It's dangerous, and especially when we do that and then blame or credit the Holy Spirit for doing that, when really we've just put our own spin on it and then said, oh, the Holy Spirit told me this. We must be careful. So this week, as you read the Bible, pay attention as you look at the passages you read. I pointed out two basic and relatively simple things to identify in the passage you're reading that will help you rightly handle it and avoid putting your own interpretation on it. First of all, what genre is it? That helps us recognize the purpose in the book of the Bible in which it is placed. Proverbs, for instance, is an excellent book for finding wisdom, but it's not to be applied in the same way something from, say, a book of the law is. Now, I focus this today mostly on the Old Testament because that's where we're going to be studying here in a couple weeks, in Haggai. The other tool I gave you was what the style the author used. Identifying the style that the human author used to convey the message the Holy Spirit carried him along to write and to communicate helps us read the passage correctly. We can't read poetry in the same way we read discourse. And we'll come to the wrong conclusion for sure if we do. So next week I'm going to show you some more tools that will open up the Scriptures even more. Now obviously this message is useless to the person who never bothers to open your Bible. Now you may wonder why you feel like you rarely, if ever, get much out of the Bible when you read it. If that describes you, I want you to listen very carefully. Because there's a few possible reasons you may not get much out of the Bible when you read it, or feel like you didn't get much out of it when you read it. The first two are more overtly spiritual. You may very well lack salvation. Pay attention. Are you listening? One of the primary reasons the Holy Spirit uses the Bible is to convict of sin. And when we from Scripture realize how utterly sinful we are in light of God's holiness, we come to a point of decision where we accept His terms and embrace by faith the love He demonstrated by paying the price for our sins, or will we not? If we reject the offer and terms of salvation laid out in Scripture, we lack the ability to discern the spiritual concepts contained therein. So if we get anything out of it before we're saved, it's likely to be off base because it lacks the Holy Spirit's guidance. Another common obstacle to getting anything out of the Bible when you read it is unconfessed sin in your life. So once we take that leap of faith into salvation by trusting in Jesus' death as a payment for our sin, the Holy Spirit continues to use His Word to bring conviction for things in our lives that are still displeasing to God and ultimately destructive to ourselves. And so we must regularly confess those things, agreeing with Him that those attitudes and those actions go against His nature. We must desire and ask to be cleansed and made free from them. And He will do that, as we've already discussed. But if we fail to do those things, If we never come to Christ and by faith and trust in His blood for our salvation, and if after that we continue to let sin pile up without confessing it, we will have a spiritual blockade that will cause us to not get anything out of the Scripture. Are you listening? Because if you come to the Scripture and say, I don't get anything out of it, then you better pay close attention, because one of those two things is almost certainly the case. Almost certainly. You need to very carefully examine your heart and see where you stand with God if you say, I don't get anything out of it. Are you listening? This is serious. You may very well be lost. So you need to pay attention to that possibility. But the other possibility, if you're even concerned a little bit about reading the Bible, probably the other possibility is more likely, and that is that you just have unconfessed sin. You have sin piled up in your life that you haven't confessed to Him, and you're just letting it pile up, you're not dealing with it, and there's that spiritual blockade, and the Holy Spirit is not communicating with you through Scripture. You need to deal with one of those two things, for sure. But the other possibility, if you can honestly examine your heart and conclude that neither of those is the reason you struggle to get much out of the Bible when you read it, I think the third possibility is probably this. You just simply lack the right tools. I grew up in the church, grew up in Christian education, read the Bible. I started reading the Bible every day when I was probably 11 or 12, I think 12. But it wasn't until I was 18 years old and I began to, I was given some of these tools that I'm giving you right now, that when I was 18 years old, some of these tools were given to me and I went, oh my goodness, there is so much more here that I never got before. And all the years that I had growing up of reading the Bible and hearing the stories and sitting in church, it wasn't until I got these tools, long before I ever had any idea that God was calling me to be a pastor, by the way, that whole new realms opened up. And that's why I'm telling you this now, guys, because I want these same realms to be opened up to you, and they can be. And here's the tools. Just use them. When you do, you'll be amazed at the things the Holy Spirit will reveal to you through His Word. God's Word is awesome, and reading it will change your life, but not if you don't take it seriously. My prayer is that through this short series, you'll come to love to read God's Word and expect to hear from Him when you do. This is essential to your growth and your grounding as a believer in Jesus. How would Christ's church be different if all believers took His Word this seriously? Think about it. I think Village Bible Church is, I like to think, Village Bible Church is unique among other churches, in as much as a high percentage of the people here do take God's Word that seriously. But think about it. What if everyone had this level of love for God's Word, that they dug into it at this level, and they began to experience the Holy Spirit speaking to them in ways they've never known before, just simply because they've taken the time to learn how to use the tools? How would you be different if that happened? Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You for giving us Your Word in our language that we can understand. Thank You for all the tools that are available to us to open up Your Word and the meaning of it. Lord, I pray for the folks in this church, from the kids on up to the adults, even the senior adults, Lord, every person in this room, that You would put a burden on our hearts to dig into Your Word. Lord, I pray that this week, as people take that more seriously, as they take this challenge more seriously, that You will begin this week in new ways to open the Scriptures up to them, and that they would understand things they've never seen before. And then I pray, Lord, that You would guide me this week as I prepare the message for next week that gives even more tools that will open up even more things. I pray that each person in this room and those who watch online would anxiously await next week's message and what you say to us next week through your word, and what you say to us each day through your word. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells, empowers, and equips us as believers. And may we learn to hear from him. In Jesus' name, amen.